Well, friends, we have a great discussion ready for you today. We are going to talk about sexual health. We are going to talk about how people can understand human sexuality better from a moral perspective, but even just from a physiological perspective. Bonding, relationships, timing in relationships, marriage, and having children. And we're going to talk to an expert in this, Dr. Joe Malone, and about his new book that is a great tool for all of us to understand these things much better for the health of individuals, families and marriages, and of our whole society.
Welcome to the Pro-Life Teen Podcast. I'm Jacob, and I'm here with Dr. Joe and Father Frank. We are here to learn about Dr. Joe Malone's new book. Joe, go ahead and get us started. Actually, before we get started, Father Frank, would you open us in prayer? And then, Dr. Joe, would you share a bit about your book so we can get the conversation started?
All right, gladly. But that has a nice ring, by the way, Dr. Joe and Father Frank. But in any case, yes, let's turn to the Lord and pray. Father, we thank you for creating us. You have written your word and your will in our very essence, in our bodies, in our souls, and, Lord, also in our sexuality. You have created human sexuality, Lord God, for your purpose, to reflect you, to be the arena in which love flourishes and which life flourishes and in which health flourishes. You give us these gifts. You entrust these gifts to us. And yet, Lord, we have so lost touch and been obscured in our understanding and failed in our stewardship of these tremendous gifts. We pray for your Holy Spirit now, the same Spirit by which we were created, that in our conversation, we may come both to a deeper understanding of these gifts that you have given us and to a deeper commitment in our heart, in our will, to defending, celebrating, preserving these wonderful gifts for the good of humanity and for the health of us all. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
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 Thank you, Father Frank.
Thank you.
Well, I guess it's my turn to describe the book. And again, it's been about a two-year process. The good folks at Heartbeat International asked me to put something together, a resource for their centers, nation and wide, and also, I guess, worldwide. Something that would help bring to bear the science on this whole issue of, you know, sexuality, in this case, particularly heterosexuality. They did request that I do a section on same-sex attraction, that type of thing, and I did. But the vast majority of the book is on heterosexuality. And in particular, a preventive type of approach as far as helping, especially these young women that mostly they're working with, to understand themselves, how their mind and their bodies work, and then also how the young men that they're interacting with, how their mind and bodies interact, and then things about they need to know about themselves as young women, and things that again, the young men, if they're dealing with any young men in a relationship where they're talking to them much, where they could help them to understand about themselves as well. So the book is, I think, is really well done. I had a lot of help with it from the staff of Heartbeat. And as you know, they have a great deal of experience in this area. And really, it's really built on the shoulders of giants. We're standing on the shoulders of giants because there's been folks working in this area, you know, in the abstinence, I guess they call it abstinence only arena, you know, for years and years and decades. This is an additional step. It would be, you know, including that, because as we're going to discuss, abstinence is the key to sexual health, premarital abstinence or chastity. But also it brings to bear the science on it and the whys, as opposed to what you need to do, but also why it works this way, why success comes from following the biblical approach.
You know, Dr. Joe, this whole topic is so, first of all, it's so powerful. And secondly, it's so relevant. Our whole society seems to be just caught up in this utter confusion about sexuality. I mean, look obviously at the, you know, this whole, I see it as a rebellion against God's truth. You know, we can't say a man is a man. We can't say a woman is a woman. We don't know what marriage is anymore. Family has just been completely redefined. And it's like, why are we finding this so hard? And you know, to me, it's the, at root, it's the same lie as saying a baby's not a baby. Right. I mean, for 50 years, we've been pretending with abortion. Oh, but it's not really a baby, or it's only a baby if you choose that it is. And now we've come to the point where that same lie has just been kind of shifted over. Oh, you're only a man if you choose to be. You're only a woman if you choose to be. Why is it, just taking a like a very broad look at the whole scenario we're living in? What is it about human sexuality that is so, I guess you would use the word powerful to begin with. It's so utterly powerful, and it's like this, in some ways, the center of attention of every battle that's going on, even the political battles now that we have in this election.
Excellent question, as always, in dealing with you, Father Frank. Well, and I've been thinking about that too recently, and I've done a lot of research on this, as you can imagine, and I think a lot of people are questioning that. But when you think about the way the Bible lays out and the way God, you know, interacted with us starting in Genesis, the very first thing that he said, and I know I'm definitely preaching to the choir here with you, you know exactly what I'm going to say. The very first thing that he said to humans was go forth and multiply. You know, he could have said so many different things, but obviously if that's job one, it's sexuality and proper sexuality especially is very important in God's eyes. And, you know, again, he was going through the garden and he was creating things and, you know, he created this and he said, you know, he found that good, and he created this and he found that good. First thing he came to that wasn't good in the whole process of creation was he realized that man was alone. You know, so creating a mate for man was the first remedy that he ever had to take, as far as, you know, something that wasn't perfect when at him starting it off. So when you have those kinds of, I think, situations and circumstances in our creation from the very beginning, sex really does sit up high as far as an important issue. And I agree with what you said. I believe that the other side, and that goes all the way to the satanic element of it, they know that there's a vulnerability there as far as human behavior goes, and they know that there's a way to destroy human relationships, destroy human culture, destroy, you know, countries, you name it, communities, by imposing an evil approach to sexuality and outside of God's design. So, and also, you know, I mean, again, it was the first thing he talked about. There's a powerful reward system to it, obviously. The only thing that really we've found that's maybe stronger reward systems are chemical, you know, the things that they've been able to come up with in the last, especially 100, 200 years, that hijack that dopamine reward system in the brain. So it is very motivational. It's the highest natural motivation that we have above food by quite a bit, especially on the male side of things. So very, very vulnerable. And I think that on to your point even more, I think the people that have on the other side that really thought this out have realized that, especially at the female side of things, because the females are the gatekeepers, as we all know. They're also the deciders when it comes to sexuality. And so if you can mess them up, if you can mess their role up, and I'm talking about radical feminism now, I don't want to mince any words, but I know you're not going to mince any words. and I like that. You know, radical feminism was very strategic, I believe, in pressing women way beyond, you know, the vote and all of the things that, you know, were good in the very beginning. Pressing them to the point now where they, you know, you're supposed to be like a man. You're supposed to have all the same sexual appetites, the same sexual behavior. Your brain is so much different as what I could tell you. But that really, it really throws them out of the position of being the the more reticent, the more choosy, you know, men being the chasers, women being the choosers, and, you know, forcing men to, well, encouraging men, I guess would be the way word I say it, because it's not negative. It's just encouraging men, if it's done right, to fulfill their natural role, which is to be a protector and a provider, you know, for women, for starting with their wife, but then also for their family as it develops. So right. Anyway, all that said, I've come to the realization over the years I've been doing this that radical feminism has been a strategic move that's really like knocked out one of the legs out from underneath our three-leg stool. And again, none of this has been by chance. None of it's just been, you know, human nature getting more and more evil and that type of thing. There's been a plan to it, and you know, it's been carried out. And here we are, you know. So
here we are, yeah,
yeah. But and I also, before we move on, agree with, and this is really, you've made really a big impact in my life with this. I agree with your thoughts and your philosophy on the fact that Roe versus Wade, 1973, and even before that, in some cases, where we bought the lie that a clump, you know, this conceived being, this conceived human being in the womb, can just be a clump of cells, you know, maybe till a certain point, maybe not, maybe all the way to birth, and you can just do with it what you want, you know. That's actually another little, its own little body in there, its own DNA, and buying that lie and playing along with it has led to all the craziness that you mentioned earlier, where you can just decide, okay, you know, they decide it's not another body inside my body, it's my body, and so I can just scrape it off if I want to at any point that I want to. Right. Well, it's not very far down the road to I can be a woman if I want to, if I'm a man, you know, if I'm physically a man, and I could be a man if I'm physically a woman. So it's giving into the nihilistic, I would say, just fallacy and fallacious thinking and delusional thinking. So
it is delusional.
It starts there. I think you're right. Yeah. It starts there.
Yeah. You know, I say something, in my talks sometimes that I'd like to let you expand on it and build on. I say this, I don't think people are afraid of sex. I'm sorry. The other way around. I don't think it's so much that our society is obsessed with sex, as many people will say and will evaluate. I think they're afraid of it. And what I mean by afraid of it is, as you already pointed out, you want to understand sex, sexuality, you start with God. You don't start with the human body, male, female. You start with God, because he, as you related to us already, this is foundational to creation. So when I say I think our society is afraid of sex, if you look at what it really means, it's tied up with self-giving love, a total donation of yourself to the other, and a donation then of the couple in generosity with a lifelong commitment. We're afraid of a lifelong commitment. We're afraid to give ourselves away. A commitment then that they're supposed to have to their children and to the wider human community. Ultimately, I think people are afraid of sex, even though they might not realize or think of it in these terms, because they see that it is a force so powerful that it's going to kind of suck them up into the very life of God himself, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, constantly giving themselves, pouring themselves out for one another, and then pouring themselves out for us. Not obsessed with, but afraid of. How do you see that?
Yeah, I had not thought about it that way before, but I agree. I think it is very intimidating to a lot of people. And I think, you know, on the female side of it again, which is what I've dealt with mostly in my career, they don't want to be in the position that they're in, they think they're in, which is they think they have to play along, they think they have to hook up, they have to have casual sex in order to be able to, so to speak, compete, you know, with the other women. They don't want shallow, superficial, and short relationships. They really want deep, intimate, and long relationships. And they think that they have to have casual sex in order to get that. They think they have to compete and play the game, as I was saying. But actually, Father Frank, what the research is showing is that that's the last thing they want to do if they want a deep, a deep, intimate, and long relationship. Because the way God created our biochemistry and our brain anatomy to work is with men, when it comes to bonding, they don't bond unless they've been there's been a certain time, quite a long time, that they're around this young woman that they're attracted to. You know, they're practicing for when they're married, of how, like you said, self-giving love. They're practicing self-giving love with her, treating her like a queen, you know, and all the old school things help as far as opening the door and just treating her very, very reverentially like that. This chemical named vasopressin. Now, some people pronounce it vasopressin, but proper pronunciation is vasopressin. In the brain of the young man, when it's in there long enough, it actually creates receptors for itself. And a receptor, brain receptor, looks like that, only a million times smaller. And when this process of courtship and being attracted but not having sex goes on long enough, the molecules, and it's millions of them, of course, the molecules actually, you know, go in and bond. And when that bonding takes place, it's what we call falling in love. Now, that's just one step for the male. It's more complex for the male than for the female. When that vasopressin bond happens, then it allows his testosterone to drop a little bit. And when it drops a little bit, then the oxytocin he also has is able to lock, the molecules are able to lock in as well. So it doesn't happen, though, in the typical hookup situation where, you know, first time they go out, you know, maybe nothing physically happens. Maybe the second time they physically, you know, have sexual intercourse, that vasopressin has the property of leaving when sexual intercourse happens and, you know, the sexual completion happens, but not when they're just around each other and, you know, hugging, maybe kissing and that type of thing. So God has designed into our biochemistry, into the male biochemistry in this case, the pattern, I guess I would say intelligent design of why chaste courtships work the way they do.
This is fascinating. If I could pause on this point for a little bit. So you're talking about the physiological dimension of falling in love.
Correct.
Could you go back to that point where you were saying that the receptor, the vasopressin, what is happening? What did you say has to happen before you get to that point where, as you said, it's called falling in love? What is it receiving? The receptor is receiving what?
The receptor is receiving a signal from the vasopressin being in the brain, being present in the brain, that it needs to be created. And once it's created, again, there's millions of them that are being created. So it's not just one, it's many. But once they're created and that lock can take place, that molecule that's been in there, sitting in there and causing this reaction to take place, once that lock takes place of the molecules going into and locks into the receptor, then the falling in love, the bonding happens for the male. And then, like I said, it drops the testosterone level, his testosterone level, and then his oxytocin, which, you know, he has less oxytocin than her, but still has some. It's a double bond then. It bonds as well, but it never happens. The vasopressin never locks, never finds the lock, and the oxytocin lock doesn't happen if they have sex, because vasopressin leaves the brain on the end of a sexual completion. Let's just say orgasm. At orgasm, the vasopressin drops. Yeah. Now, on the other hand, on her part of it, and this is why Father Frank and all of our listeners, this is why we have such a mess in hookup culture and otherwise, going away from, again, the way tradition tells us to do it, and also our Christian faith, especially our Catholic faith. On the other side of it, her bonding process is less complex. He needs dopamine. Okay. And we get dopamine from anything that we crave. Testosterone and vasopressin to bond. Okay, so all three of those are present when he's around her, and you know they're dating, that type of thing. She needs to bond is dopamine and oxytocin, and she's got a ton of oxytocin. She has three times the oxytocin that he has. So when they're together and they, you know, in hookup culture, that soon they go into a sexual relationship, casual sex. She typically bonds with him. She bonds with him. She falls in love with him. And just to give you an example, okay, because of the way that it works with the males, and males have a tendency to categorize females because of all this too. Not all males, but most males, okay, especially the ones that are sexually active. They categorize them into either the a good time only or marriage categories, those two categories. And of course, we know, you can probably presume what gets you into which category. The other thing is, once unmarried sex happens, especially if it's early on, again, the research shows that, again, not all guys, but maybe most guys, they're in that situation that are doing this consistently, they're having casual sex consistently. They start seeing within 10 seconds, Father Frank, within 10 seconds of orgasm, the male starts seeing the female as less attractive, less funny, less intelligent, all the less things that you wouldn't want to be. Okay. Now, on the other hand, because her bonding mechanism is more simple with just the oxytocin and dopamine, she's seeing him after the orgasm takes place. She's seeing him as more intelligent, better looking, funnier, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you can kind of see how hookup culture works. And again, ironically, the radical feminists pushing women, young women in this direction has really made them extremely unhappy. Starting in, again, I'm a product, came of age in the 70s. So this kind of rings my bell some, but starting in 1976, seniors in high school, girls that are seniors in high school, their happiness level started dropping in 1976, and it has continued to drop. The girls used to be happier before that. Girls used to be happier on average as high school seniors than boys were. They passed the boys in the mid 90s, and then they just continued to drop. So I've got the stats here. 2022, 57% of high school girls felt persistently sad or hopeless, and in nearly, oh, it's actually 2021, nearly 60% increase. And in comparison, so 57% of high school girls felt persistently sad or hopeless, and in comparison, 29% of the boys of the same age reported the same feeling. So about twice as much. So we've had a problem with this for a long time, and I'm hoping that things are starting to turn in a better direction, but it's because we've gone against God's design. And you know, his design is in us down to our biochemistry, I guess, is the message that we're...
It's fascinating. We are truly body and soul.
Yes, it's all combined.
Yeah, some people want to over-spiritualize love. You know, it's just the spiritual thing. But that's not a Christian view. That's not a biblical view. Biblical view is body and soul. So it's not just like, oh, I can love whoever I want to love. And of course, that leads then into the gay culture and everything. It's like, no, the body matters. The body matters. And this is so fascinating. One other question about the vasopressin.
Sure.
What does it have to do with that particular person that you're bonding to? In other words, this is a biochemical reaction in the brain that you're describing. So, you know, the guy gets together with the girlfriend, and it's like, okay, these chemical reactions. So, in other words, the brain is saying, okay, this is my reaction specifically to you, not just in general, but to this person. And that's the bond is created when that person is in his presence frequently enough for that bond to, in other words, I guess what I'm asking is, how does that chemical bond connect with that person individually?
Well, the key thing, as you can imagine, is a strong, for one thing, sexual attraction between the two of them. And the other is a romantic attraction. You know, when you think about it, Father Frank, romance kind of went out with the hookup culture too, because romance isn't really practiced very much these days within hookup culture, because once you hit the sex part of a relationship, romance is not necessarily, you're practicing generally, you're practicing romance on the male side of it in order to eventually someday, you know, get to the sexual part of it. So that's the way it's set up. That's the way our chemistry is set up. So, It takes a strong, I would say, even above sexual attraction for this to work. I would say a romantic attraction, because the young man has to be willing to, these days at least, forego, you know, immediate sex or even sex in the near future, and show that he is really interested in her as a person and is willing to subsume, you know, his carnal desires, you know, sex drive and all that. And so it's kind of modeling that self-giving love that you mentioned earlier. So it doesn't happen with just anybody, you know, that a young man goes out with. It's one of those things where, oh wow, you know, this woman is the woman of my dreams, and it puts her into the category of for marriage, and not in the category for a good time only. So,
right,
you know, the thing behind that, the principle behind that is something, two things. There's something called female choice. So not only our species, but, you know, God pretty much created this across species. There's some exceptions, but not very many. Where female choice means that the female, as we said earlier, you know, has the power of decision in the relationship. And again, in most other species, the males have to do something. They have to provide. They have to provide provision. They have to provide this, that, or the other. Maybe fight another male, you know, to show they're strong enough to defend the female. And so there's all these other things that in God's creation show male interest and male fitness, I guess you'd say, for the female. And she's looking not only for, you know, physical, you know, attraction and that type of thing, good genes, so to speak, but she's also looking for character, because as a relationship goes on, you know, she's not always going to be the hot babe, so to speak, that she is now. And I think, again, women know this intuitively. I mean, they're going to be pregnant probably more than likely someday. And is he going to still stick around? So it's really dual. There's a dual element going on in a woman's, in a female choice. So they're looking for not only the attraction, the good genes, as be the father of their children, but also the character and you know, that's why intelligence, humor, all these different things are more important in research on the women's side of things. On the other side of it, so female choice for the females, paternity certainty is the side of it for the males, because in our species we have internal fertilization, internal gestation, and so when I'm talking to a group of college students, I have them, you know, split into male and female. So I'm kind of talking back and forth from one side to the other, so you can envision my normal, what I do. But the females are the only ones in our society, in our species, that know for sure who the father of the child is. And so human males have had this situation our whole existence. So it's become really important to human males to be able to rest assured and know that this woman that they're getting ready to maybe, you know, commit themselves to and marry and spend their whole life working with towards the goal of a great family and all of that, they want to know that they can trust them and know that it's going to be, you know, their child for sure, that when she gets pregnant is going to be, you know, that they're going to care for and that type of thing. So really both sides, both male and female, both woman and man, they want be able to have a trust relationship with the other one. It may be more important though, even on the male side of it. So that's the way it works out in the research. That out of 67 possible traits, character traits of a female that a male wants to marry, the top two are sexual integrity and sexual loyalty. Those are the top two out of 67. So I say all that to say, again, what's been told to our young people these days of, oh, you got to get out there and you got to, you know, you got to try. It's like buying a car. You got to try the car out. You got to test drive. You know, you're not going to get any. I had two young women that I was working with when I was teaching college, teaching at the university, their students. And they shared with me that one of them was their mother and one of them was their father. But a parent on each case, two different families here, they were told by this parent that they had to get out there and have sex with people, with guys, in order to get one, in order to get one to consider them for a marriage. And what I found out was it wasn't a usual situation for these parents. On one side of it, the wife had cheated in her marriage and ruined her marriage, and so she was giving this advice to her daughter. And the other side is the man that had cheated and had ruined their marriage. So they were kind of giving advice from where they were at. Of course, I told the young women the truth, what the science shows on it. So, as you know, there's a lot of broken people out there. This society that we're talking about has broken so many and hurt so many people. And that hurt is kind of getting spread around a lot as well. So,
you know, you were delving into here the, and I want to get into a moment into what you cover in your new book. But first, I wanted to ask you this. I mean, for those of us who are working to counsel people away from abortion, these physiological relational dynamics that you've been educating us in here, tell us about what happens there that leads to a situation of being abortion minded. In other words, that, you know, there's a lot going on here with binding, the rapidity of binding, the kind of unequal rates at which the man or the woman might feel like, oh yeah, I'm bonded now with this person, or I trust this person, and there's a physiological basis to it. Tell us what goes wrong, or what leads to the situation where she ends up feeling like she has to abort the child that they conceived together.
Another excellent question. You are just full of excellent questions. And I really appreciate the opportunity and the honor to interact with you here, Father Frank. Thank you.
Thanks.
Well, right at the top of my head, the first thing is that 86% of women who consider and have abortions, and again, you know this probably better than I do, but they're unmarried. So being unmarried is probably the biggest risk factor. The other risk factor is most of them are under, you know, they're between 15 years old and 29 years old. And then the other risk factor is there's a high proportion of them that are from minority ethnic groups. So with that said, and I think the biggest factor to it is finding themselves in a pregnant situation and not having a husband, number one. Number two is if this young man that is the father is not supportive, you know, of her having the child, or even worse, if he's actually encouraging her and urging her to have an abortion, that's a huge factor. And family support, I think, is another big factor as far as if it's not there, I think you're looking at a much higher chance of her having the abortion. Of course, you know, and I know that her witnessing her child, you know, with a sonogram is a big factor as far as helping her to see the mistake it would be to have an abortion. So really it comes down to, I think, Father Frank, that it's, again, they're out of kilter with God's design for it. And so in our society, what we've come to, and again, I think it stems back from that very beginning of 1973, Roe versus Wade. They can just pretend like this is not a, you know, we don't really have a real person here. We just have cells that aren't, you know, anything more than like a whatever, a wart on your arm or whatever. So, and again, we are at that point because we gave in on the reality. We didn't insist on reality back earlier.
Right.
And so it's just gotten more and more unreal, the different things that are going on. But to ultimately answer your question, I think that, again, the biggest factor is the not being married. And if not married, not otherwise not having a male, the male that is the partner, not being in support of her having the child. So
it kind of goes in with what you were explaining about if they have sex too quickly and before their relationship has developed.
Right.
He ends up looking... he's less impressed with her, if I understood what you were saying before, whereas she more quickly comes to the point of feeling bonded to him. And I'm thinking of that now in the abortion context where, in other words, if they don't let the relationship develop pre-sexual intimacy, then it seems to me the risk of abortion is going to increase. And I think everybody has the understanding. Oh, well, you know, the more they have sex, the more the risk of abortion is. But going beyond just that physiological thing, what you were saying, I think, is so important for people to understand that bonding isn't there. That trust if that trust isn't there, if that feeling of, you might say that feeling of responsibility on the part of the man, like, I really have to take care of her. If the sex happens too quickly, obviously then the risk of pregnancy happens very more quickly than the relationship had a time to mature. And so doesn't this then feed into this phenomenon of, okay, then the guy feels like he can walk away. I don't want to deal with a baby. And then she feels isolated, and the isolation increases the temptation to abortion.
Absolutely. Yeah, I could not have expressed that any better. Yeah, I think absolute logical steps that you took there are exactly right. So, and it's so unfortunate because, again, it's clear that marriage is a very, very important, next to whether we serve Christ or not. That's the next most important decision we make in our lives. So, and as you pointed out so well, the time factor, the amount of time that's going into it, or not time yeah. going into it, for the relationship to develop, yeah. is just so important. And for them to get to know whether they can actually trust each other. Her, and presumably he will be the one pushing for sex more than her in our society, but mm-hmm. her not going along with it is showing him that not only can he can trust her, you know, with this issue, but probably a lot of other issues as well. And again, it's also both is building the muscle that they need in both cases to not, once they're married and been married for a while, to not want to wander to somebody else, you know, outside the marriage. So that, I guess you'd say, ethical muscle or discipline muscle as far as being able to resist sexual temptation. So it all works well in that direction for if the sanctity of marriage, the sacrament of marriage, as we say in the Catholic Church, if it's respected the way that it should be respected. And you can imagine on college campuses, Father Frank, as I'm giving this talk, you know, invariably from the back, there'll be, Dr. Malone, how long does it have to be? How long does it take for the vasopressin to lock?
Right.
And boy, I hate giving this up, but I want them to be able to believe that I'm telling them the truth, even when I don't like it necessarily. But it's about 4 months. It takes at least 4 months for this process to take place. So
interesting. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, when they're hitting the casual sex the second or third time, you know, they've been together, it just destroys the whole thing. And not only does it mess up, you know, the woman's life and possibly a child's life, but also the young man too, because young men weren't designed. They weren't designed for that. It literally, in my way of viewing it and my study of it, Father Frank, it really puts, and especially if you throw in, you know, a pornography habit along with it, which, you know, both of those pop the dopamine and testosterone, but not much else. And just spike it continuously. And again, we know that anytime you have something like that, spiking your dopamine consistently, your dopamine, the way it works is that your dopamine level, if it's spiking like that and then coming back down the same way, which is what it does, the baseline level of dopamine gets lower each time that you do that. So basically what we got with hookup culture and porn on the male side of it, is this a similar situation to a cocaine addiction, because cocaine hits the brain.
This you need same. More each time, in other words.
Correct. And yeah. in the case of, in case of porn, you need more extreme porn all the time.
It's scary.
It is scary.
Remind us, Dr. Joe, what's the prevalence of pornography among males?
Well, Father Frank, that is a question that I don't think we're getting good answers to right now, because it's much more prevalent than I believe that they're giving it credit for. But they're supposed to be about between 15% and 20%. But I won't even get into the female side of it. But I believe it's much higher than that. I believe that the people that are the quote unquote sex positive people, which is another really bad name, really inappropriate name. I believe they don't want pornography to appear like it's a problem. They want to actually, you know, say that it's actually a positive, you know, in our society. So here's the thing about pornography that our listeners can benefit from. Pornography, like food, You know, it's a natural, well, it represents a natural drive. Sex is a natural drive, as we pointed out earlier. And sex within love and marriage. Food is a natural drive. And so there's rewards associated with those. And like we said earlier, right. the highest reward is the sexual reward system in a natural state. But because both of those are natural drives that we have, and because our ancestors at times needed to be able to, you know, they didn't have refrigeration, for instance, on food and that type of thing. And in some cases, you know, we have a pretty strong history of polygyny, meaning one male and several maybe harem females, especially like in royal situation, that type of thing. Being able to binge on food, for one thing, has been a really bad thing for our society now that it's so prevalent, now that it's so bad, that food is so bad. You know, we're looking at about 73-74% of our people that are either obese or overweight, yeah, because we have a binge override system as far when it comes to food. Same thing with sex or pornography in this case. So what it comes down to, and to answer your question, the percentages of people who get addicted, let's say, to alcohol, to cocaine, to heroin, etc., it runs about 10% of the people that ever try it. And so it's only about 10%, 1 out of 10. But the estimations by, I think, the more honest scientists as far as either food, well, you can look at the food situation with 70% being either overweight or obese. 50% are obese in the United States now. And with porn, you know, I'm going to make my own estimate here, but with men, you know, I would say it's probably 60-70% as far as young men go. I mean, when they started trying to do the research on this back in 2009 at the university, they couldn't find a control group because they couldn't find anybody that wasn't watching porn.
Wow.
So I think it's much more widespread, and it's because it's a natural. It's not a heroin or alcohol or you name it, you know, substance abuse addiction. With these behavioral addictions, it hits a lot more people as far as the potential to addict them. So,
and that video or that picture is not going to make any demands on you, right? Isn't that one of the things that makes it so easy to fall into that? You get the pleasure and absolutely no responsibility or demands coming. But if you have a group of young men in front of you, what do you say to them in answer to this question? Okay, well, how's pornography going to hurt me? I mean, to them, it's like, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm getting a lot of pleasure from this. How's it going to hurt me? You're saying it's going to hurt me? What do you say to them?
And you just keep giving me great questions. Thank you. I would say to them that it's really, there's no difference. The brain doesn't know any difference between a substance abuse addiction and a porn addiction in this case, except it's able to, like I said, override, so able to binge on it in more cases. So there's more people that are susceptible to it. But in the brain, there's these processes, Father Frank, where the brain literally changes itself physically in response to an overstimulation, in this case by porn, or in another case by heroin or whatever, you know, the substance you want to stick in there. There's a transcription factor, they call it, named Delta Fos B, that literally changes the reward area of the brain. It literally changes the tissue to where it makes you crave it more and more and more. At the same time, there's another chemical that works in kind of concert. Again, God has put these miraculous things, these systems into us. It's an acronym called CREB, C-R-E-B, that, okay, we got one part of the brain that with this continued exposure to these super stimuluses that way above what your normal human being would ever see in a lifetime. And again, novelty is totally available. Multiple people involved. These people are not real people in many cases, as far as, you know, they're not somebody you see out in society normally, just on an average basis. So, this CREB, at the same time, you're being sensitized to it and craving it, it makes the effect, like you said earlier, where it's less of an effect, and you have to have more and more of it, or more and more extreme versions of it. So it is absolutely, and by the way, heroin or any of the other ones you can fill in the blank, cocaine, etc., meth, they all have the same exact effect on the brain. And so the brain doesn't know any difference between whether there's a substance abuse situation or a behavioral situation. And so they end up, if I was talking to a room of guys, I would say, you're going to end up, addicted to this stuff. And it's going to affect, because there's another thing that the other side doesn't want to admit yet. It's coming, though, that as far as having a normal and healthy sex life, let's say that they're married, and they're watching a lot of porn. It's getting more and more and more. It affects erectile dysfunction rates. Now, the proof of this is just beginning to come forward. But in the UK, which is they're further down the slippery slope than we are as far as the sexualization goes, and have had more exposure to all of it. In 2000, they had a 2-3% EED, erectile dysfunction rate, in their under 40 male population. So it's 2-3% in 2000. Now they're looking at between 20-35% erectile dysfunction rate with their younger men population. So it definitely done long enough and done, often enough, it definitely ruins, I guess you say, it ruins a man's natural sexual response system.
Yeah.
There's even, again, this is anecdotal, but one of the guys that works in this area, shared this with me. There are reports of men in the UK that are so addicted to porn that if they're with their wife, and they're trying, they're in a sexual situation, they've had to, look at their phone screen with porn on it in order to be able to perform, with their wife. I don't think any young man probably wants to end up there. So, but it's so easy to end up there because it's so tempting. It's so, within 5 minutes, a young man these days could see more sexual situations than in five lifetimes of our ancestors,
Yeah. So Dr. Joe, your new book, and I'm sure the contents of it intersect with things we've been talking about here already, but tell us about it, the title, how people can get it, and what are the things you cover in the various chapters?
I will be glad to. I'll be honored to. It's called Women's Sexual Wellness. And it's actually a women's sexual wellness handbook, and especially designed for teams and staffs at pregnancy help centers. And it has several, I think, important elements to it. And again, the bottom line on it is helping these staffs to be conversant with all of this science we've started talking about. Believe it or not, there's a ton more, that we could talk about further, but and put these tools into their hands, equip them with these tools. Now, you asked about how it's laid out. There's three sections to it. So we talk about in the first section, the biological reality. And so we're going right down the center there as far as challenging some of the things we've talked about as far as in the past, accepting, biological unreality. So we bring the reality, the scientific reality, to bear there. Things along the lines of human sex differences, how the male's brain is, for instance, there's three areas in the male's brain that are twice as big as in the female brain, twice as densely packed with neurons, and extremely sensitive to testosterone. Testosterone runs about 20 times more in your average man than it does in a woman. So I won't go into the details on that, but just a lot of things along the biological reality side. I've got the manuscript here, so I'll just kind of page through it here a little bit. Another thing we do is we try to lay out for the young women what's happening in their menstrual cycle, because with their hormones, the way that they ebb and flow, and they're higher, one side's higher than another at one point, estrogen, progesterone, testosterone, they do have a little bit of testosterone, the way that the different amounts of it in the different parts of the cycle, it affects the way they feel and the way they behave. We call that one spin cycles, the profound effects of a women's menstrual cycle. So, and there's that one other thing too that, we should probably mention here, is it also brings in like exogenous type chemicals like alcohol, for instance, and how alcohol affects a woman by raising her testosterone, by the way, and, you know, inhibiting the prefrontal cortex, especially if it's in that fertile time, the fertile window, they call it, or the ovulatory time. So about a 6-day period from about day 8 to about day 14. If she's drinking during that time period, it doesn't actually take that much, for and it raises her testosterone, she's already getting 200 times more 200 times, not percent, 200 times more estrogen than she has normally. So it's those types of time periods. And I think, you know, in the college situation I work with, fraternities having these functions and parties and that type of thing, there's always alcohol involved. And I think that they don't know the science on it, but they know the behavior, how that behavior hooks up. So things like that, as far as a young woman realizing when she's drinking, and she's, especially if she's near that, around that fertile window time period, she may be a whole different behavior, have a whole different behavior pattern, and not really realize it, you know, what's causing it. So other things we go into, we got one section called She's Quite the Pill. And so we try to lay out all the bad news about the hormonal contraception world that you won't hear anywhere else either. So there's a ton of it, depression, anxiety, there's all these different problems with it. Cancer rates being, blood clot rates being raised. Another chapter, I guess you'd say, is just, and we've, you know, they'll know, folks that are listening to us will know why I named it this, the humiliation of hookup culture. It really is a humiliating thing for a lot of people, especially a lot of women. Tons of information on how that whole thing works. The Tinder trap, as in Tinder, the dating app. We talk about that and how that has really changed, and not in a good way, relationships between, I would say, most young men and young women that are using Tinder, because, you know, it really sets up Father Frank, the whole kind of commercialization of another person, you know, their looks, all the surface things are available on the Tinder app, swipe right, swipe left. And it really, I think what it's led to is a small percentage of males being inundated by a large number of females, because the females find a much smaller percentage of the males attractive, and the males find a much greater percentage of the females attractive. And so it turns into a kind of, again, creating kind of a harem situation for those small percentage of males that these women find attractive. And of course, again, many of these young women I've worked with have said, you know, it's never like what they look like in their picture. It's never like that when you show up. And then again, it keeps them on the surface things rather than the character issues that they really need to be looking at in order to create that bonding process that we were talking about earlier. The pain of pornography. So we've got a ton of information on that. And again, believe it or not, you know, I've been working with a group that's helping men get off of pornography, but also I'm working with a group of females now that's becoming an issue with them. One quick thing I should mention that I think is an important point in the book. With females, what's been shown is that the age at which they first experience sexual arousal, if it's younger, has a big effect on their level of, you know, their openness to promiscuity and pornography and that type of thing. Unfortunately, in a lot of our cases of our young girls, they're abused, and so they're experiencing it that way, or they're coming across pornography, you know. So that's, and with the males, it doesn't show that, you know, they don't have that reaction, the younger sexual arousal. So females need to understand there's a number of different things that kind of lead to them maybe being unusual as far as the female approach to sex. And that can be something that happened to them maybe early in their life, and it's having an effect on them now. So those are the kind of things I try to help people with as well. The stigma of STIs or STDs, however you want to express that, then the women are at twice the risk of contracting them. And you know this as well as I do, but much more damaging. There's lots of reasons for that, having to do with anatomy. They have a special section on what's called marriage, MIA, missing in action, and try to make the point in that section of all the huge benefits. I've got pages of benefits here to it. And the fact that, you know, that we're continuing to drop in our marriage rate. And marriage, the other thing we try to show is that marriage is the number one predictor of life happiness. Marriage quality is. And the number one predictor of marriage quality is number of premarital sexual partners. The number being lower, the better, you know. So oftentimes in these talks I'll have with college students and others, I had a talk a couple weeks ago in Kansas City with just some young adults that they were all out of college. Some of them were married, but most of them weren't. But the term body count came up. You know, and these days the body count, for anybody that might not know what it means, is number of premarital sexual partners. And just, you know, working that towards zero, keeping it zero if it is, and keeping it as low as you can otherwise. But the other thing I try to always emphasize to these crowds, and whoever's listening to us should know this too, that, you know, Christianity is all about redemption. It's all about, you know, doing it as well as you can going, you know, in your present life. But like, for instance, every crowd of young people I talk about, I tell them when I've gone through all these things with them, it's pretty clear how important it is, sexual integrity, how important it is for success in our lives. I tell them, you know, it isn't about yesterday. It isn't about, you know, what you did last night. It's about what you're doing today, what you're doing tonight, and all the rest of your tomorrows and tomorrow nights. So, you know, hopefully leave them with a direction there. We go through another section, how men fall in love differently than women. And we've talked about that fairly extensively. Yeah. That's kind of the headliner everywhere I go, especially with the young women. What are you saying? not giving sex leads men to marriage, and giving them sex doesn't. And yeah, to bonding. By the way, research has shown that the shorter the time to sex in a relationship, the shorter the relationship. I'll say that one more time. Hmm. The shorter the time to sex in a relationship, the shorter the relationship. So wow. You can just, again, wow. You can just see sex happens early, the relationship ends early. So again, especially women should know that. Men categorizing women according to their sexual permissiveness. It's another section we talked about. Women's sexual wellness lifestyle. I just pause real quick on this because I don't know how much more time we've got. But I almost called you Dr. Frank. I'm used to calling the other doctors around me.
Right.
Father Frank. This is really what got me, that really caught my attention. And I ended up converting to Catholicism. I'm happy about that. The Catholic approach to this, the Catholic sexual theology, if we can express it that way, or moral theology, is just very, very accurate as to what I found in the science. And let me give you this for instance. So on women's sexual wellness, and again, lifestyle, and again, that's kind of what the whole book is about. Young women's sexual behavior affects their future health. Early promiscuity leads to higher chances of vaginal and cervical cancer. None or minimal number of pregnancies and none or minimal breastfeeding raises her lifetime chances of developing ovarian and uterine cancer. Delayed childbearing and fewer pregnancies raise the risks of lifetime development of breast cancer. Matter of fact, a young woman who has her first child closer to age 20 as opposed to closer to age 30 has half the chances of breast cancer as one who has her first child closer to age 30. There's something in our women's fertility process that really, that the 20s is an important time period. And peak fertility for a woman is age 19 to age 29. Okay, I just said that. A woman who has her first child around the age of 20 has half the chance of developing breast cancer as a woman who has her first child around the age of 30. 10 or more lifetime sexual partners raise a woman's chances of cancer 91%. So it's about 10% for every sexual partner. And that can be cancer of any type, not just reproductive. And for the information, men's it raises 64%. So when I realized that your Catholic families that are, you know, if you're getting married younger, and by the way, you know, this is really, I'm going to throw this research because it's really important in as well. You know, for a while here, the other side has been saying, you know, get your academics together, get your profession together, and wait until you're about 30 years old. You know, you're stupid if you don't wait until you're about 30 years old to even think about start getting married. But again, we're wasting that fertility there, that 19 to 29 years old. So But what we, and they had research on it as far as, okay, marriages that are done closer, that are enacted closer to age 30, actually have a better track record as far as divorce and happiness than the ones where they got married sooner, like, you know, 21, 22, 23, whatever. But here's the key thing, Father Frank and everybody. What they weren't counting in, what they were lumping all in together was the typical situation these days where they cohabit. They cohabit with maybe one other person, maybe two other, you know, two times, three times. A lot of times it's, you know, two or three times they've cohabited with different people before they actually get married to one. What they found out, and again, that is taking, you know, that's taking the time in their 20s up to somewhere around age 30 before they finally, you know, decide they're going to get serious. The ones that did that, they had a lesser, the ones that were cohabiting and they got married earlier, they did have more higher divorce rate, and they did have unhappier marriages. What they found, though, was that, again, on a study on women, they had 50,000 in on this. So in meaning, you know, sample size. What they found was that the young women that didn't cohabit and pretty much didn't have sex, you know, before marriage, had the most successful marriages. They were getting married from age 22 to, you know, some of them went all the way up near 30, but mostly it was at 22, 23, 24. And so the old school approach of cherishing sex for marriage, you know, saving sex for marriage, not cohabiting with anybody, and being your husband, in this case, being the first person that you, you know, have sex with and live with, that was the most successful model of all, and the earlier ages. And I say that because here's another little piece of wisdom that I've discovered. We used to have, 100 years ago, we had a 7-year gap between puberty for a woman and marriage. It was about a 7-year gap. Puberty, as you know, is happening earlier. It's happening 4 years on average earlier. And we're getting married 8 or 9 years later. So it turned from a 7-year wait for marriage, wait for sexuality, to into an 18-year. We have about an 18-year. Yeah. So all that said, the old school, again, the biblical, the Catholic approach, however we want to express it, is very, very wise. So I'll stop with that. But that is really that Catholic earlier marriage, again, saving cherishing sex for marriage, children soon, having lots of children, being open to life, procreative and unitive, breastfeeding. The healthiest, I used to be a personal trainer, the healthiest women I ever worked with that were in their 40s, one was a Mormon, she had 8 kids, and the other one was a Catholic, she had 8 kids. So I observed right then that the old wives' tale and the old you know, urban legend that more than 2 kids ruin a woman. Anyway, now that the science backed it up. Positively pregnant is another part of the book. There's so many things about being pregnant that are positive for both the mother and for the child. And it doesn't, as you know, get its desserts as far as the way it should be looked at.
Finally. In our medical ethics courses, our professor said, good morality leads to good medicine. And I think what summarizes what you're saying is good morality leads to good sexuality. And good.
Yes, it does. That summarizes it very, very well. The very last chapter awesome. kind of finishes with that. Romance revolt, back to romance. And so
nice.
That's what I do a lot in my work, is I encourage young people, again, especially young women, to take these, you know, take these principles and apply them, and it's going to be very positive a result. The theme of the book, along with what you just described, is sexual wellness equals sexual integrity. So
Amen.
Sexual integrity leads to marriage. Marriage leads to family. Family leads to great community. Great communities lead to a great country.
And what's the best way for people to get the book and the name of it again?
The name of it is Women's Sexual Wellness Handbook. It's available only from Heartbeat International.
Ah.
And I sent Jacob a pre-order form. It's still not officially out, but it should be soon. They can get it from Heartbeat International. And again, he may post with our conversation
here. Sure.
Yeah. Okay. The pre-order.
Yeah.
So So yeah,
well, that's awesome. I know that we're getting to the end of our program, and so I'm going to bring it back to our primary host, Jacob Barr.
Sure.
But Dr. Joe, this has been fantastic. What a great conversation. We could talk all day, and a lot of great material. And I look forward to reading the book myself. And thanks for the work that you do. This is a goes right to the heart of what we need in our society today. We need common sense about sexuality. We need sexual health. We need good sexual morality. And thank you for leading us in that direction.
Thank you, Father Frank, for all the great work you do. And you're an inspiration to me. Thank you.
We this day to the Father, come we this day to the Son.